John chapter 4, verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the women's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world."
And thank you very much for reading that. Please keep open page 12. And let me just run through what I think we've done in the last 3 weeks, so you'll see where this week fits in. 3 weeks ago, we said Jesus came to save the world. And we said, so far so boring, that is what everybody knows about Christianity. Jesus came to save the world. But then John has been filling in the details for us, and there's a diagram on the sheets. He means the whole world, including good people. Jesus came to save, rescue good people, with everything that that means. And we said that is a shock to good people, including good religious people like me, who frankly think we don't need saving. Then we also said he came to save the whole world, including the worst people, which is obviously good news if you think you are one of the worst people. It might be bad news if you think you're really too good and you're enjoying getting shot at, those kind of people. Jesus came to save anybody. Anyone you meet, anybody here, Jesus came to save the world. So our remaining question for this lunchtime is, if you believe that, if Jesus is right, then how should you face the world? How should you engage with the world? How should you live your life? We've said, rather than some of us being part of the solution, we are all part of the problem. Jesus came to rescue all of us. But now, fourth week, how should we think about a world full of needs? How should we think about a world that needs rescuing? So we come in our final talk in this series to verse 35 of chapter 4, which is a harvest verse. Jesus wants to change the disciples' minds about harvest. Verse 35, "Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?' I tell you, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." If you're someone who loves people, if you think Jesus is right about the world needing rescue, if you think that his rescue was good enough to rescue anybody, well then look, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. That's what we're talking about this lunchtime. Now let me introduce that with a farming story. And maybe you were not listening to the radio at 5:45 a.m. on Halloween Day, which is a shame because you missed Farming Today. Farming Today is a great program if you're awake early enough. On Halloween, it was all about David Bowman, the pumpkin farmer. And you can see why they did that. David Bowman, he is the largest producer of pumpkins in Europe, based in Spalding in Lincolnshire. So they sent a reporter, Anna Hill, went to ask, "How many pumpkins are you harvesting this year?" Answer, 4 million. 4 million pumpkins. That's a lot. But here is David Bowman's problem. No one wants a pumpkin before Halloween. So he has to get 4 million pumpkins ready and harvested in a single week. Distribution is everything, he said. So from the 17th of October, he's running 40 trucks a day out of his farm. Now, David Bowman would understand John chapter 4, verse 35. His fields, they go orange for harvest, not white, but the image is the same. When the Middle Eastern sun shines down on a ripe wheat field, all the ears go white and the fields are white for harvest. And my guess is that David Bowman had to do something similar to Jesus around October time. I like to imagine that David Bowman is a relaxed kind of boss, 11 months of the year, that he's relaxed when he's ploughing and dragging and drilling, that he's relaxed when he's spraying and watering, he's relaxed in July, he's good for a bit of banter in August, he's happy to chew the fat in September. But my guess is that in October, David Bowman sometimes has to deliver the talk. So if you can imagine 16-year-old Jethro Spadger come up from Spalding to work on the farm at half term. It's his first time on the farm. He's sitting on a fence, chewing a blade of grass and feeling like a farmer. What is David Bowman going to say to him? He'll say, "Look, I tell you," or something similar in farmer. "Look, lift up your eyes. Can't you see that 3.8 million pumpkins are not going to harvest themselves by next Monday?" And you can imagine the conversation. And maybe Jethro says, "There's plenty of time." And David Bowman says, "No, there isn't." And Jethro says, "Oh, there's not much to do." And Mr. Bowman explains that every one of those orange beach balls is a pumpkin. And Jethro says he's tired and he probably gets a free ride through the pumpkin washer to wake him up. That's the talk. That's what we're doing in John 4 today. The story in John, from the disciples' point of view, you can pick it up in 4 verse 4. They're on their way from Judea to Galilee, and the quickest route through is through Samaria. We said last week that Jewish people, like the disciples, they had a racial and religious problem with Samaritans, so much so that they would not even eat with them. 4 verse 6, Jesus is tired from the journey. He's had a busy tour of Judea, so they park him at the well, while 4 verse 8, they go into Tesco in the Samaritan town. And they come back a bit later, and 4 verse 27, they find something has gone wrong. Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. And I think what they're thinking is addressed to both of them. It's both, "What do you want, love?" And also to Jesus, "Why are you talking to her?" See, these are the disciples' priorities. Here they are, I think. A, get lunch. B, don't speak to any Samaritans. And C, get out of Samaria. Those are their priorities. But Jesus, verse 35, wants them to look again at Samaria. "Look, lift up your eyes and see these people as white for harvest." And many people have pointed out that when Jesus is saying that, he's probably turning back to look towards the town. He's looking across the fields towards the town, and they can see not pumpkins, but people. In 4 verse 28, the woman goes back into town, and she tells them about meeting Jesus. She says, "Could this be the Christ?" And in verse 30, we learn the whole town comes out to see Jesus. "Look, lift up your eyes, change your priorities, and see these people, the hundreds of white-robed Samaritans walking out through the fields as white for harvest. See them as a harvest, ready to be picked." And actually, all three of their priorities are wrong. So get lunch. Well, verse 32, Jesus doesn't seem very interested in lunch. B, don't speak to any Samaritans. Well, no, verse 41, let's tell them the words. And C, let's get out of Samaria as quickly as possible. Well, no, verse 40, we're going to stay here for several days. And the way that Jesus changes their minds, I think it doesn't just work on religiously racist disciples in 30 AD. Because Jesus gets them to think differently about what God is doing on earth. What he's doing on earth now, in the time between Jesus coming to earth, first of all, and Jesus returning at the end of time. Now, given that we live in that period of time as well, what Jesus says here has a lot to say to us as well. Look, lift up your eyes and see London as white for harvest. That is the application of Jesus came to save the world, save everyone, even the good people, and anyone, even the bad people. If you love people and you know that is what Jesus is all about, then we need to change our minds about harvest. Particularly if you, like me, go around a normal day with priorities like A, get lunch, B, don't speak to anyone about the gospel, and C, get back home or back to church even, where it is safe. If you're like me, you probably look in your diary and you work out what you're doing tomorrow, and you probably think tomorrow you're going to work, or you're going to go on holiday, or you're going to a job interview or something. Open your eyes and realize that what we are doing tomorrow is harvest. That's what we're doing. Okay, so I've got three headings on the sheet, and we'll see how far we get in the time we have. First one, Jesus starts off talking about lunch. Verses 31 to 34, better than food, sent to save the world. And this is the transformation in Jesus. Verse 31, they urged him, Rabbi, eat, because when they left him, he was collapsed, exhausted, next to a well. Eat some food. And Jesus says, verse 32, I have food to eat that you do not know about, which could be annoying, couldn't it, when you've just been off to do the shopping. Yeah, has anyone brought him something to eat? Answer, no. In fact, Jesus has been having a long, complicated conversation in the midday heat, and the key important part of that conversation was that he asked her for a drink of water, and she said no. So nothing has, you know, gone in his mouth to mean he's not exhausted, but Jesus has gone from weary and hungry to full up and excited, because, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And just like Nicodemus, just like the Samaritan woman, the disciples take Jesus too literally. They don't know what he means about food. What Jesus means is talking to people like this woman. That is what he lives for. That is what is better than food. That's all he's been doing. He's been offering life to the sinful, no hope woman that we met last week. And doing that, that is the will of the Father. That is why Jesus was sent into the world. That is the work that Jesus came to earth to accomplish. We've gone back to John 3:16 every week this month. God loved the world, so he sent his Son to save the world. That is the work of Jesus. Go and save the world. In fact, it's there in a headline at the end of our verses, verse 42. The town says, this is indeed the saviour of the world. And we've worked through these chapters in John. The structure is there to make us see it really is world. From good man to bad woman with the offer in between. It's everybody. So just imagine how exciting it was to be Jesus. Just imagine it. Anybody he meets, anyone he meets is on the very edge of getting eternal life. They don't need to improve their behavior first. They don't need to learn a load of complicated things. They don't need to go on a long spiritual journey. This woman, she meets him, they talk, she believes, she is saved. And the woman is now indestructible. She has eternal life. We will meet her one day if you believe in Jesus. Death cannot touch her. Anyone he meets, just imagine how exciting it is to be Jesus. Except, of course, that John's Gospel goes on to say that is how exciting it is to be you. We've spent 3 weeks making sure that we understand thoroughly that we are part of the problem. We are like Nicodemus, we're part of the world that needs saving. We don't contribute to our own rescue. We were out of our depth and drowning. But amazingly, once we have been rescued, Jesus puts these kind of no hope, part of the problem people into his rescue team. Isn't that amazing? What if we could give our life to saving the world? And by the end of John's Gospel, that is absolutely how exciting it is to be you. any Christian with the gospel in their pocket, anyone who takes one of these away and bumps into someone, anyone we meet, is on the very edge of getting eternal life. And the last two chapters have explained just how explosively powerful that gospel is. Anyone can be saved. It's a bit like showing up for work on the Bowman farm near Spalding, expecting to be given a stubby little knife to harvest pumpkins. And instead they give you a chainsaw or a combine harvester or something like that. Christian person, the gospel in your pocket that you thought was just a titchy little harvesting knife, it turns out it is a combine harvester. A gospel where anyone can believe in Jesus. The gospel in your pocket is powerful, it is exciting, and it is better than food to be involved in that. So application of point one, if saving the world is better than food, then we and the disciples need to be wholeheartedly committed to it. It's actually not a bad test question. In the last few weeks, has telling people the gospel been a higher or lower priority for me than getting lunch? I've noticed precisely the opposite, actually. I go along to a canoe club, partly so that I can have chats in the pub afterwards about the gospel. And so every Tuesday at about 9 p.m, I have a choice between chats in the pub or getting home before the chip shop shuts. And lately, I've been choosing chips over chats. Not that Jesus means you need to kind of make yourself unwell or never eat or something like that, but most of us are so more excited about looking after ourselves than we are about the work the Father sent Jesus into the world to do. It would be okay, wouldn't it, to stay out late occasionally and be tired and eat nasty food and miss the TV show or give up a Saturday and the home game so as to tell people the gospel. Jesus' challenge, that is better than food, telling people the gospel. Okay, second point is about timing. Verses 35 to 36, no need to wait, because harvest time is now. Verse 35 is a quote. It's a saying that they would have known very well. I think every society has a saying like this. We say, a watched pot never boils, or you can't rush class, or patience is a virtue, something like that. And on the farms around Galilee, they said, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. In other words, patience is a virtue. You've only just planted the seeds, you can't expect to harvest for 4 months yet. Just wait. Calm down, Mr. Bowman. It's only June, Halloween is 4 months away. Verse 35, do you not say that? There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Well, Jesus disagrees in this case. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. Harvest time is now. Which fits the situation, doesn't it? The disciples had no idea that there might be a harvest in Samaria. For a start, they didn't really think of the Samaritans as the kind of people Jesus might want to save. They hadn't really understood he came to save the world. But they also probably thought of harvest as an end of the world thing. Something that will happen when God brings the world to an end and kicks the Romans out and heaven comes down on earth. That will be harvest time. Jesus says no. Harvest time is now. It says, look at the hundreds of people on their way here from the town. You have, you've got about half a mile of walking time before we are going into full harvest mode. And you need to get your heads around this. I don't know, you can imagine David Bowman. Imagine the pumpkin magnate went to bed in June. And when he next woke up, somehow it was October the 24th. Imagine that for him. Can you imagine how quickly he would get out of bed? If you thought you had 4 months, and suddenly the harvest is right here and right now. So the application of point two is that we need to get urgent, I think. If we are rather more Jethro Spadger and sitting on fences and chewing grass and enjoying feeling like a disciple,
Well, then Jesus means to give us the talk. And I think getting right inside their heads is very helpful. They hold back from sharing the offer of eternal life because they think there are other people that they would be better off reaching. Remember, they plan to get lunch and get out without talking to anybody. Whereas Jesus plans for them to save a whole town. So I wonder, is there some better time in my life that I'm waiting for? Wonder if you're waiting to be more senior at work, or to have your life sorted out, or maybe you're waiting till you have kids, because everyone knows it becomes so easy to talk to people once you have kids, or I don't know what it would be. I spent a day recently talking to students, mostly from outside of London, about what they wanted to do when they were graduating. And some of them were planning to come to the city here and get a job, and they were weighing up between that or working for a church. And their number one reason for wanting to come and work in the city was that they wanted to get a secular job and do lots and lots of evangelism once they were in the city. They didn't want to live in a Christian bubble. They wanted to tell people about Jesus. Which is great, isn't it? That's fantastic. But what I tried to do is try to get them to see the point of these verses. I said, why wait until you have your job in the city? You could get out of your Christian bubble right now as a student, and you could start telling people the gospel now. And I hope it's okay, but I slightly spoke on behalf of Christians in the city. And I said, people at our church, many of them doing their first job in London, they would say they wish they could have their student days again. Because actually, speaking to the same four people who are 20 years more senior than you and busy as you like and only at work to earn money, that is so much harder than speaking to a crowd of layabouts your own age who have nothing to do but write essays or something like that. Point being, all of us think there will be a better time just around the corner. And all of us would be better served by getting on with it. Harvest time is now. Also, I think we need to be careful of endlessly waiting for a better time in someone else's life before we speak to them about Jesus. I found myself waiting for someone to get married so we wouldn't have to have an awkward conversation about whether they should be sleeping with their partner, or waiting for them to have a baby, as if somehow sleep deprivation and spiritual insight go together in my head, or waiting for them to experience some suffering so that they can see that life isn't all about being successful, as if suffering didn't drive as many people from the realities of life as it drew to them. And when one thing is for certain, you cannot tell someone the gospel at their own funeral. Maybe harvest time is now. Well, all of this could be very grim-faced and hard labour, but verse 36 finishes with joy, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. So I think point three is no need to dig, because harvest time is easy. And in verse 37, Jesus quotes another saying, one sows and another reaps, and this time he's quoting it because he wants to agree with it. It's a saying about a happy, easy harvest. Verse 38 is the job description of a disciple in Jesus' new era. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now we need to be careful, because I think to many of us, telling people the message of Jesus doesn't feel easy at all. It feels discouraging. Maybe it even feels sort of dangerous. I noticed there's a training session on sort of whether it's legal to tell people the gospel in your workplace. You might want to go to that. Certainly in Jesus' life and in the disciples' life, telling people the gospel is not easy, if by easy you mean that everybody likes you and buys you cake and says thank you. But Jesus means it is not hard labor. He picks the classic Old Testament example of miserable, wasted effort, which is to spend ages digging and planting and sowing, and then somebody else comes and steals your harvest. That's what happened at the exile. Instead, he says, it will be the other way round. It will be like turning up in somebody else's house and finding a fruit tree in the garden. That's what happened when we were 11. We bought a house. It was thoroughly miserable. I didn't want to move house. The one good thing was the plum tree in the garden. And I don't know how the previous people had tortured that poor plum tree, because it never did this ever again. But that whole summer, while my mum was inside arguing with builders, I sat in the garden stuffing plums in my face. That is Jesus' description of telling people the gospel. Other people have done the hard work, the labor, the digging. I'm not even sure whether he means the Old Testament or John the Baptist, or whether he just means the fact we're now New Testament people and the gospel has changed. But he says we're in an easy age. All you have to do is tell people to believe. Again, they don't have to be good people before they start. They don't have to be clever people before they start. They don't have to be a particular background or race. They don't have to have done any particular religious ceremonies. You show up with the gospel, they believe it, and they have eternal life. So the challenge here is to be joyfully busy about this work and not to be distracted by other things, not to give up, not to get our heads down. And here is, let me close with the example of the Samaritan woman. So we said last week, she represents the worst possible end of the spectrum, the opposite of Nicodemus, the no hope, sinful person end. Let me ask you, who is the best evangelist in John's gospel? It is her. Her success rate, if we're going to talk success, is far higher than Jesus's, far higher than the apostle John himself. And she knows nothing. All she does, she goes back into her town, she says, come meet a man. Could he be the Christ? And by verse 42, her whole town, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We've heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world. And John has written this book so that you could present other people with that opportunity. Come and hear. Come and see for yourself. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we can talk some more over lunch. Father God, thank you for the Lord Jesus as Saviour of the world. Thank you that despite us, he wants to save us. Please, again, pray you would keep us away from the pride that says we can contribute somehow to our own rescue. But praise you as well that as rescued people, you love to involve us in your wonderful rescue of other people. Father, please would we be urgent and joyful and trust you as we go out with your gospel message to other people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.